as I imagine it tonight, I'm going to attempt to do three things, one and a half of them hard. And it means, so what it means is that the relatively easy things that are early are going to go seemingly breathlessly fast. And partly because I think you could, where I go faster than ideal, I'm confident that you could fill in the gaps. That there's a couple of different ways that you'd be able to fill in the gaps. And then when it wouldn't be so easy for you to fill in the gaps, it will slow down a bit. I am in my fantasy world. There's time for you to answer questions. The place to begin is in Philippians 2. So let me read. Verses 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death on the cross. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the love that you have for us, that's made overwhelmingly evident in Christ's incarnation, his death on our behalf, and your power and the power of your love for us, raising him from the dead for our justification. It makes our hearts sing. And we ask that you would cause us it also to make our hands move and our feet move, and for us to move towards each other with boldness, because you are the one doing the work. Please watch over this time, that we would become more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this, it looks like there are four things, but the last one's short. So we're going to talk about the joy of giving power away, which sounds great. It's actually easier. I'm going to argue that it's easier than you might fear, but it's still going to look stupid to the world, but it will be easier than you fear because the Holy Spirit is at work in you. We're going to talk about lament and giving power away as the response that we, the entire church, whether old or young, can have to injustice of all kinds. I am going to talk in particular about racial injustice. That's one of the harder things, as I'm sure you know. The current context is the world's current discourse about that is not productive. But they don't have the Holy Spirit, so it shouldn't surprise you. It's both the what we can do because of the gospel and the Holy Spirit at work in our lives is both obviously harder and gloriously more likely to work. But obviously harder, as you will see. And then I'm going to talk a bit about building cross-generational unity by doing stuff, not just talking. And then we'll talk about the church as an aircraft carrier. Which is the so the easy part, or one of the easier parts, is to talk about this book by Amy Sherman, that's Kingdom Calling. And it's, I don't know, maybe in the top eight most influential books in my life. As a professional academic, I've read one or two books. I own 12,000, maybe, books. I never get rid of books. They're like children. I love my children more, but don't ask me why. My books are a lot less trouble than my children. This is an enormously influential book in my life, and when I started using it teaching seminary classes, the book was published in 2011, and I started using it in 2012. It is now consistently the book that my seminary students say, if I could only have one book to help me understand how to follow Jesus at work, this is the book. So, and I can see why, and I'll say a little bit more about it. So there, the message of the book is that we are prospering, that is, people like us in this room. And we are blessed to be a blessing, that instead of thinking, I'm blessed, and yes, it's I'm blessed for a purpose. And this goes back to what we talked about on the very first Wednesday night, a very long time ago, that we are Jesus' servants and that we are to understand everything that we do as fulfilling what our Master has for us to do in the world. And what Jesus has for us to do is to make his kingdom more evident, which means blessing other people. Still kind of vague. When we do that, when we make Jesus' kingdom, Jesus is reigning right now. When Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples he's ascending to the right hand of the Father. And the right hand of the Father is the position of authority over everything. Jesus is reigning right now and making his reign visible to spiritual eyes in abundance and to spiritually blind eyes through what we do. When we are kind when we didn't have to be, we make Jesus' current reign over all things visible to people who are otherwise spiritually blind. You might think that's a really tiny thing, but you've probably been told, most people don't treat me like that when I screw up. And you said, well, I'm just a good person. No, you shouldn't have said that. You should have said, apart from what Jesus has done for me and that the Spirit is doing in me, I would be as wretchedly unkind as everyone else. When somebody gives you an opportunity to give praise to Jesus, you might as well give praise to Jesus, because it wasn't you. It was you, kinda. It's the Holy Spirit at work in you. And what we're looking to do is to increase wholeness rather than brokenness. And this takes effort, disciplined effort. This picture probably needs some explanation. So I sunburned the top of my head yesterday, which it should have occurred to me that if I was going to spend 3 hours moving a house that had burned and then had to be knocked over by bulldozers, and our job was to move all of that had been knocked over into dumpsters. Because the family that had their house burned couldn't afford to have it removed, and it had been 90 days, and the county was starting to fine them $100 a day for not removing the eyesore. They didn't have the money to move the eyesore, and so eventually the county would just have, the only thing that the family could use to pay the fines would be the land itself. Now, I hope you're thinking, wait a minute, they're just sort of hosed. Yes, they are sort of hosed. There's a group of pastors. This is in North Georgia, Northwest Georgia. This is Walker County. Group of pastors who recognized that there was this need, and they organized groups of mostly young people to go in like an ant army. And there were 100 of us. Average age was 19. It would have been 18 apart from me and four other 60-year-olds. An army, but these are army of my, these 100 are first, like fifth day students at Covenant College where I teach. This was a service project that's required of all of them. They just know, like, I do this because I'm supposed to. But we talk about it before we go, like, what are we going to do? And then we talk about it while we're doing it, and what are we doing afterwards? And they think it's fantastic. And many of them sign up to say, are there a couple Saturdays during the fall here, can I just come and work for this organization at other times? And it's great to see. And it's not like 2 out of 100. It'd be like 40 out of 100 of these 18-year-olds who say, that's what I want to do. I want to lay hands on something broken and make it less broken for Jesus. Well, it's a wonderful thing, but it was hot. And they're singing and passing cinder blocks, and I'm in the line going, I'm gonna die. I didn't want to be the first one to break and have to go sit down, but finally I just gave up. So that's it. I go sit down. Oh, that's fine, Dr. Davis. Don't hurry back. It's a joy to see that kind of zeal for making the world less broken because Jesus sent them. It's great. It's possible. Sherman argues in the book that evangelicals, that'd be us, we fail to be a blessing to others for reasons that we can put our finger on, and some of them have to do with our affluence. Being materially comfortable makes us, it tempts us at least, to think that we deserve to be materially comfortable, that somehow we were good, or maybe we deserve it, or maybe we just worked harder than everybody else. I know nothing about the rest of you. Okay, I know a little bit about some of you, but I mostly don't know the rest of you. I do know about me that I regularly think that the reason that my life is so easy is because I worked so hard. And I have friends who have worked harder than I am that are bankrupt, they have become addicted to substances, even though they were working. Part of what got them addicted to the substances is that they were harder working than I was. I don't think my place in society, my relative respectability, such as it is. No, I'm relatively respectable. People ask me for advice and things like that, which is really nice. And I often think, yeah, you know, I kind of deserve to be asked for advice because I've worked very hard and I'm smart. Which, insofar as that's true, that's my mother's fault. Because smarts come from your mother, or so my mother tells me. It's also the case that the more comfortable you are, the more respectability you have, the less likely you are to be comfortable being held accountable by other people. Now, you might let a couple of other very powerful, maybe slightly more powerful than you, people hold you accountable. What you're never going to do is let somebody weaker than you hold you accountable. But it's precisely what many of those weaker people need to do in order for them to understand that you love them, that you're not just there to wipe their diaper, you know, wipe their dirty bottom and put a diaper on. This is how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be holding each other accountable. And it's not just when your life has become a grease fire. It's not just then. But when you are respectable, like I am, I find it really hard to let younger people call me out. And I don't mean 18-year-olds, because you know I have a lot of trouble trusting 18-year-olds to know better. But I have trouble letting 40-year-olds hold me accountable, people who know what they're doing better than I do. There are people who teach on the faculty at Covenant with me who are better teachers than I am. And I do what I'm supposed to do. I say, would you come watch me teach and maybe make some observations? But it kills me. Look, I'm old enough that I shouldn't need anybody to correct me. But that's not how things work in God's economy. My heart is hard to being corrected. And the more successful you are, the harder it is to have a soft heart. And I also commit this, another thing, one of the reasons that I like and kind of don't like Sherman's book is that it's convicting. So she talks about how we get into habits of spending time with other people like ourselves. And then it takes significant effort to spend time with people who have a different background from mine, people who have a different ethnic heritage from mine. I mean, it's not like I'm Welsh, but I am Welsh. I'm Welsh, you know. Henry V says at the Battle of Agincourt, I'm Welsh. But it isn't so much that I hang out with other Welsh people. I hang out with other college professors who are about as wealthy as I am, who want to talk about ideas all the time and don't want to talk about other things, like ways that the world is difficult. I just don't want to talk about them. It's hard. Like, that's not any fun. So we talk about things that are problems in our lives, you know, ungrateful children, that takes up 90% of the time. other complete non, you know, completely pointless things like sports. Oh, sorry. No, really. But if you spend all your time with people like you, you lose, and the church loses. And so, but it takes effort. You have to make it happen to go be with people who have a different background from yours. And the beginning is always awkward. And if it just starts with, "I've lived an incredibly narrow and sheltered life. You're part of the solution." That's a start. Tell me what the world looks like to you, and I'll just listen. I won't correct anything. Was it maybe last week or 2 weeks ago, said, "What about tattoos?" Was that, like, does anybody want to fess up to the question? One of the best evangelistic training sessions that I went through recently was a guy who goes to biker rallies and puts his card table up and puts up a big sign that says, your tattoo has a story behind it. I want to hear it. He's got a Bible on the table in front of him. He's got tattoos on his arm. He says, "Every tattoo is a story of pain. It might be a story of victory, but it was a story of victory after pain." And so he says, "I want to hear your story." And his the phrase he kept coming back to is, "You want to listen to hear, not listen to correct." And I'm a college professor too. I don't think I ever listen just to hear. I listen to fix. That's what I get paid for. The role of the church, according to Amy Sherman, is that we should have a startled, humbled, yet confident embrace of our own personal role in building for the kingdom. It's not going to be building the kingdom, but building for it. Doing things that make Jesus' reign more evident. And the image that maybe Sherman is best known for is that, you need to have my cultural background to understand this. You have to have been to a Baskin-Robbins. Because the pink spoon, right? So you go to Baskin-Robbins and there's 30 wonderful flavors. And there's 31 flavors and they're wonderful. There's 30 wonderful flavors. And so you see, you think, "Hey, bubblegum ice cream, who knew? But I don't want to pay for all of it. I would like a little taste of bubblegum to find out that, no, I don't want that." And they take a little pink spoon and they give you a little bit of bubblegum ice cream so you can find out what it's like. That's the pink spoon. That's what we are to the world with regards to Jesus' reign over all things. We give them a little taste. When we are kind to the person who is treating us like garbage when they're getting paid to do customer service. When we're patient and we cover their errors and we don't report them to other people, we are a pink spoon of Jesus' reign over all things. When we say no to injustice of any kind, we are a little taste. It's not permanent. It's not the kingdom, but it's a taste for people who can't otherwise taste it because they're spiritually blind. That's what we're doing when we get it right. I like that image. Matthew 20, this happens more than once. Jesus called them and said to him, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, my disciples. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus had all the power there is. He is the Lord of glory. He made all things. All things were made by him, and all things are sustained by him. He didn't need to set it all aside in order to take on flesh, live a life of hunger and pain, sleeplessness, all the things that go with having a fallen, he's not fallen, but he's in a body that suffers all of the kinds of maladies that ours do. Jesus set all of that aside in order to rescue you. I realize that there's a lot of yous there, but you should think Jesus did that for me when he didn't have to? And now what he asks is, since he gave up everything in order to make us his, to rescue us from slavery to sin, we are his servants. And we should not be looking to be in charge, but rather to be servants. The business end, both the application and for the business world, of Sherman's book is her discussion of power. We have more power than we know, and she divides it into seven kinds. And in the this is I could spend the rest of the time talking about this, but really you could figure this part out. You could. The people in this room could. 18-year-olds could not. So if I were talking about this with a group of high school seniors or college freshmen, I would say, let's talk about what it means to have positional power. You got power because of the way the system works, or you lack power because of the way the system works. The people whose house had burned down and they couldn't afford to remove the eyesore, they had positional weakness. The students who were moving all the stuff into the dumpsters, they had positional power. They had time, and somebody had organized it, and they had power. They had power to help this family. And they'd never thought of it that way. They'd always thought of the service project, the service projects that they'd done as like really high-level mixer events. Yeah, it turned out that of the 100 that I worked with, almost none of them could say why we were doing this thing and how it was related to serving Jesus. It's like you're in a position to help, and you're seizing the opportunity to help rather than doing what you would have done otherwise on this day with the time that was free. So you have networks. That's also super big news to an 18-year-old, that most of you, even if you don't know how to do something, you know someone who does know how to do something. And you know how to reach out to them, you know sort of what it looks like to do some horse trading, where you got something they could use and you offer it, and maybe you don't, or you just say, I'll owe you, and they say, yeah, that works. There's a whole network of power that all of you just take for granted. It's a huge blessing. But suppose you didn't have it. You would feel powerless, but mostly you just feel sad because you'd know what you'd lost right now. But you just, so the book is very good for giving you an opportunity to take a little inventory of all of the power that you currently possess. And what you're supposed to do with the power is do what Jesus did, give it away. So lots of examples in the book. Amy Sherman has done some podcasts where she just has people tell the story of how they found power that they possessed that they didn't know they had and how they used it to make Jesus's reign in the world more evident. The story that stands out to me is the nurse who had been working in the hospital for a week, and she was offended at the suggestion that she had power. And so she called Amy Sherman's ministry, and she said, what do I do? And they said, well, just describe to us your day. They described the day, and this is fairly ordinary. At the beginning of the shift, it's a 12-hour shift, 7 o'clock in the morning. The 7 or 8 nurses that are responsible for the 40 patients on this floor, they get together, and they divide them up. Everybody knows that some of them are really difficult patients, you know, the patients that fling full bedpans at you, those patients. No, I'm serious. Nurses are the ones that get that. And so, and the person at Sherman's ministry didn't say, here's what you do, said, have you thought about what power you possess in that moment? And the nurse said, I could volunteer to take the hard ones. And so she did. She started when they said, so who's going to take this patient? She said, I know which 6 I want. And she listed the 6 hardest patients on the floor. And the older nurses said, you know, you don't have to do that. Like, we'll give you the hardest one, but then we'll be kind of fair. And we'll divide them up in some way where we share the hardness. She said, no. Jesus did the hard part. I want to take the hard ones. And they let her, and then they didn't, because they were convicted. And they wanted it. And one of them came to her and said, tell me more about this Jesus who would make you do the hard part. She thought she had almost no power, but she had the power to take the hard ones. You probably have that kind of power. The book is exciting. I don't know if you, probably you don't have occasion to spend much time going into Google Images and just saying, what comes up when you enter giving power away? So almost all of the images that I end up putting on the slides are from going to Google Images and putting what I think won't be offensive, you know, what won't generate offensive images, but things that'll be in the neighborhood. And this one was the winner. Giving power away was the winner because it was pretty much evenly split between images that said, whatever you do, don't give your power away. And give your power away because Jesus did. The power of giving power away, don't give your power away. I mean, it's like 50-50. It's like Google doesn't know what to do with it. 50-50, it was great. What Jesus did is he gave it away without asking for anything. We can do that. Now, it's not a transaction, but I think of it this way, and I shouldn't, because sometimes I think, I am going to do the nasty part. I'm going to volunteer to do the nasty part so that people will ask me why. That's not why you do it. You do it to serve people. You do it out of love, not out of manipulation or a little like, let's see if I can leave enough breadcrumbs for them to follow me to a gospel presentation. The reason for doing it is because Jesus did it for you. And one of the reasons that I want to insist upon that is because if you do it in order to get the questions, you'll start keeping track of how long it's been since somebody asked. And then you'll say, yeah, it's been 9 days. That's return on investment here is lousy. You're not doing it for the return on the investment. You're doing it because you were given life. And if people ask, you're ready to answer, sure enough. But you're not doing it so that they will ask. You're doing it because Jesus did it for you. And you'll be a lot less frustrated because you might go years. I have friends who've now been missionaries in Burkina Faso. West Africa for 31 years, and they've had no converts. And they find it harder and harder to get churches to support what they're doing, because what churches want is return on investment. Like, how many conversions have you? And he said, I said, well, part of the reason that it doesn't bother me is that my church trains us how to talk to missionaries. We don't ask for outputs. We ask the missionaries to report inputs. What are you doing? Because faithfulness, you can't control where the Spirit moves. Faithfulness is about, so they're able to tell the story of all the different things they've tried to connect with the people that they minister to. And it's, you know, it's over 24 now of different approaches, entirely new theories to making the gospel attractive to the people around them. The people know they're loved. The people that they minister to know they're loved. They hear the stories about Jesus, and then they go home and tell the people at home that they're interested in Jesus, and then they have their lives threatened. And so 31 years with no. I think what they do is amazing, and I support them. Because we can't control the outputs, but we can control the inputs to a degree, and that's what we should be looking for. You can volunteer to mentor. More about that a little bit later. The most important thing that you can say, and this will come up again later, especially with younger people, is say, come with me. Not, you're useless, and until you come with me, I'm going to be disappointed in you. It's just, I see something in you, and I've got this thing I'm working on, and come with me. I'm volunteering over here. You're not asking for them to treat you as a mentor. You just say, there are more of us would be better. Come with me, and let's go. And it's really compelling. You're going to have to bring smelling salts and wake them up when they faint from the idea that an older person just wanted them to go with you. Not to fix them, not because you felt sorry for them, but because you saw a promise in them, and you can do that. Come with me is compelling. The world is going to think, including your coworkers who don't know Jesus, and maybe some of your coworkers who do know Jesus, are going to think that you're doing something stupid, because it's going to look like a really awful use of your time. You will get nothing. Like on the balance sheet, it'll look stupid. But if Jesus was looking for a good deal, we were not it. Now I'm going to talk about racial tension on purpose. I am to say that I'm an expert on this would be easily the stupidest thing I could say right now. I'm a learner, and you'll see a bit. But the vision that we get, in Revelation 21, 22, we have a very brief picture of what things are like after Jesus returns. Very brief, and most of it symbolic. And Jonathan, have you preached on Revelation? See, smart man. Calvin wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible except Revelation. So you could go your entire career, and then you'd have good company. Leaving it for the end. I keep hoping Jesus will come back before I have to preach on Revelation. But in this picture, the differences that we have in our backgrounds, our ethnic backgrounds, all kinds of backgrounds, are not obliterated. We don't become gray, average-shaped and sized people in heaven. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it, the kings of the nations, will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So the diversity that we enjoy is going to be there in heaven. And it's part of, I mean, the hymn to Jesus that follows this, Philippians 2, what I started reading, where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. That's every kind of tongue, every kind of language is going to say Jesus is Lord in heaven. It's not that they'll all speak the same language. They'll speak their language. And they'll be evidently different kings from different places, with different kinds of glories that they're bringing in, different kinds of cultural artifacts, as far as we could tell. It's super brief here. So unlike some of the other kinds of dysfunction that we see in the world with regard to sexual perversion, for example, or addiction, in this case, we're talking about something that is part of the glory of what God made, rather than part of the messed upness of what the fall brought. So our differences of these kinds are part of what makes it wonderful. But ultimately, we're all one race. So I don't always play well with others. And so we had someone speak at Covenant College who wanted us to think hard about the history of racial injustice inside the church, which is hideous and I don't like thinking about because it's uncomfortable, and I'd like to pretend it never happened. But so encouraging us, and then we went to lunch. About 20 of us went to lunch with the person who'd spoken, and I was getting frustrated because it sounded to me like he was saying, I'm not going to tell you who it was because you'd recognize the name. I was getting frustrated because it sounded like he was saying that because I was a white man, I just needed to shut up and go away. That I was somehow disqualified from having an opinion. So I said, so do you think that because I'm an old, straight, rich, overeducated white man, that I've had my turn and I should just shut up. I figured that would shame him into saying no. It didn't. He said, okay, you're getting it. That's right. It's time for you to shut up. Now, nobody rode to none of my colleagues rode to my defense, which I found a little disappointing. And I bristled in my, when things did not go right in a conversation and you couldn't think of the right thing to say in response, and then you spend the next 15 minutes trying to figure out what you should have said on the half volley? That was me. Steam rising, pretending to eat, and I didn't. So I went and I asked my students, because I went from that meeting to a meeting with to a class, and I walked into class and said, "Look, I'm bummed," and I told them what happened. And one of the students said, "He might be right." And this was this is a bright white male. I said, "He might be right." I said, "You're 61 years old. People have been listening to you for a long time." And another student said, "You know what you could do is you could go listen to people who are not white and not men who love Jesus." And so the class started sending me YouTube videos that I could watch of people who were not white and not men talking about their love for Jesus. And it changed me, because I discovered that these were people who were saying all the stuff that I might have said anyway. I could shut up, and everything that I wanted to say was getting said, just not by me. It's more likely to be heard from people who aren't old, straight, overeducated white guys. Now, if you're an old, straight, overeducated white guy, I'm not telling you it's time to shut up. That's not what I'm saying. But now, when people say, so one of the immediate fruits of this was my students said, "What do you think of the phrase Black Lives Matter?" I said, "Look, it's complicated, but I'm going to quote somebody that I've been learning from. Carl Ellis teaches at RTS here. He's a civil rights warrior. He's a African-American pastor." I said, "I'll just quote what he said," because I'd been listening to what he was saying. And I said, "So I agree with him, but it'll matter more hearing it from him." And it did. With the students, they said, "Yeah. But mattered to them is that I didn't think I had the last word, that I needed to learn from people who were different from me." And it turns out that I can mostly just quote other people, like John Perkins. This is a very good book, recommended to me also by my students. You ought to read this. Okay. He's 80 something years old, and he was a civil rights activist in the 60s. But it is, if you read it, you will hear a fellow believer talking about how all of us need to repent. Not the rich white old guys need to repent. All of us need to repent. That the problem is our problem, not just this group's problem. And a part of me said, "I kind of think it's not just half my problem. I think it might be like a tenth my problem. I can think of other people who are worse," but the book just slowly worked me over into, no, this is, and it's especially the problem that the church should embrace, because the world is desperate to see a place where we could love each other even though we have different backgrounds. The world does not believe it's possible, and we're in a position to show them. But it begins with, "I don't need to be the one talking." It begins with, "I need to be the one listening, not to correct, but to hear." And lament is the place to start. This is where we were last week, because lament is not interested in who's to blame. And when the world talks about this, the world thinks the first thing we have to figure out is who's guilty. And that's not the first thing that believers have to figure out. But the first thing the believers do is they say, "We are powerless without Jesus being busy." There's hurt all around, and the first question is not whose fault it is and in what measure, like what percentage fault it is. The first question is, can I move towards the hurting? Can we bear this together? That's lament. Lament says, hurt is a reason for us to go closer together, not farther apart. To reach out and to comfort. This book, Heal Us, Emmanuel, by Severin, is the first editor named. And this is a book of sometimes very short, like maybe only 2 page, and sometimes 20 page essays by conservative pastors and elders about what it means to sorrow over the history of disadvantage and advantage. But these are believers, and it's nothing like reading critical race theory. I've read lots of it, because I have to. I'm a professional philosopher. I read those things. But it has none of the feel of that, because these are people who love Jesus more than they love power. And they love the idea of the church coming together over what is hurt and where there's trouble and saying, we need each other. And often the book just says, we don't know what it looks like to recover. We just know that we will have to do it together. And that's what I need. I'm not done with the book. I'm not reading it in a linear way. I read the section by white people talking about what privilege is. That wasn't any fun. But these are believers. And so now I mostly spent professionally, in order to get ready to teach, I need to read non-Christians talking about what the problem is and what the solutions are. And that's just no fun. But when I can read believers who are keeping their eyes wide open at all of the things that are wrong and saying, but the answer is not yelling. And the answer isn't blaming other people. The answer is saying, how can we come together? That's just a different thing. I'm looking at the time. I can do this. I can do this. About equity. As you're probably aware, the world it's not universal, but it is highly common for the world to think that where there are unequal outcomes, there must be injustice. There must be inequity. Where equity in the current discourse means something like outcomes are all identical. there's a reference. So the first thing to say is that there are all kinds of patterns of advantage and disadvantage that are a result of sinful mistreatment. And the Bible talks about it, right? And the reason there are deacons in the very first place is because there were widows who were not Jewish, who were being passed over in the distribution of food for widows in the early church, of all places. In the early church, they were being discriminated against because they were ethnically Greek. And the deacons were invented to deal with that kind of pattern of, I'm very carefully avoiding some words. And I want to recommend this to you as well. So I'm not saying systemic. I'm carefully not saying, because what I've learned is that there are lots of conversations with people who don't know me very well, where as soon as you say one of the words that are toxic in the current, they just, oh, okay, I know where you're coming from, right? So I'm just, invent a new vocabulary so that you can't assume you already know everything else I'm thinking. but this turns out to be really useful in lots of contexts. So if you can avoid jargon and force yourself to say it in utterly new words, the people will have to keep listening to what you're saying rather than checking out saying, yeah, I figured out you're a Marxist. I'm not a Marxist. It's one of the reasons for pointing to Acts 6 here. There's disadvantage on the basis of ethnic background. The church recognized that it was wrong, and the deacons were tasked, their very first task was to do something about it. There are unequal outcomes that are the result of sin. There are also unequal outcomes that are not the result of sin. There's a reference here to the Massachusetts Transit Authority. 3 years ago, a couple of Harvard, a man and a woman who were Harvard PhD students, decided that they wanted to identify and fix the gender pay gap at the Massachusetts Transit Authority, people who drive trains and buses for greater Boston area. And so, because they were Harvard students, they got permission to, and it was a fully unionized shop, so absolutely everything was according to a rule that could be inspected. And they agreed to open up all of their records to these graduate students. And when they started the study, there was a 7% gender pay gap, that women were paid 93 cents for every dollar that men were paid in a fully unionized shop where none of the tasks had anything to do with physical strength. You know, you drove a train or a bus. So they went in, and they thought that they would be able to identify where the system had broken down so that there was this gap. And what they discovered is that they went back to the, it's all in their dissertation. They went to the leadership of the union, and they said, we can eliminate the pay gap. Here's all it would take. Nobody gets to say no to an overtime opportunity, because 100% of that gap is because when there's an opportunity for overtime, they go down the seniority list, and men say yes and women say no. So if you change your rules so you can't say no, there will be no pay gap here. So they put it to the union, what do you want? Do you want to eliminate the gap? Or do you want to be able to say no to an overtime opportunity? And it was crushed, like 93% to 7 or 10. No, that's too convenient. 90 to 10. They hated the idea. What they wanted is the freedom. And men prefer working longer, and women prefer going home. So free choices by people one at a time explained it. Now, that doesn't mean that every gender pay gap is the result of those sorts of choices, okay? Like, please, do not get the wrong message here. But the message, so what we should get from this is that where there are unequal outcomes, we are really curious about why. We don't immediately say there must be injustice. What we say is we need to investigate, because if it's on the basis of sinful mistreatment or simple cultural neglect or something, we would like to fix it. But if it's just on the basis of people making different kinds of choices, then we could leave it alone. Or maybe we'd give them the opportunity to take those choices away, but Americans aren't going to want that. So the Christian line on inequity is not the market will take care of it, because it won't. The market has fallen like everything else. It's a hot mess. I think capitalism is the prettiest pig at the fair. It's a pig, but it's the prettiest pig I've ever heard of. So, and it's our pig. But that doesn't mean that the market's going to fix everything. Sorry, if you're a hardcore libertarian and you think Ludwig von Mises hung the moon, wow, read the Bible. Sorry, that's too flippant, but I am willing to meet with people later. What we need to do is lament. Before we do the investigation, the first thing we do is we say, things are not what they should be. And we sorrow together over the unequal things we see, and we move towards each other in love, because what Satan wants most of all is for us to seize on any opportunity to move apart. We just play Satan's game when we turn it into a reason to push people away. So you can tell Satan, just take that. No, I'm going to love these people, even though I think they're oppressors. They might be, but don't start there. When they're believers, don't start there. Both the solution and the problem are different from what the world expects. The world thinks that the problem is bad systems, not bad people, because the world thinks that people are basically good, which is really hard to square with what we see. The world thinks that the solutions are found in power, either in spreading the power around in a different way, or in some magical notion that if we just burn this system down, the next thing will be glorious. And now that is fully Marxist. It's a secular eschatology. It's inconsistent with the Bible. But if you don't know Jesus, it's way better than despair. Because if you don't know Jesus, it does look like either it's going to be power, or it's going to have to be some deep logic, like Marx's dialectic, or it's just despair. Those are your choices. Yeah, and if you don't know Jesus, maybe the best-looking choice there is the magical one. If you know Jesus, you know that none of those are true, and that our only hope is Jesus. It's our only hope. But again, to the world, this will look silly. This is the number one return if you want an image on critical theory. And critical race theory is one kind of critical theory, but critical theory itself is much older, and in the interest of time, once again, I'm going to have to blow past it. I'm very sorry. Maybe I'll just have to do a Zoom thing on critical theory.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. We'll work that out. Here's what critical theory gets right. Don't just abominate it. Remember, I teach philosophy. My job is to say, there are things here that we need to hear. The solution is not here, but very good questions are here. The heart of critical theory is the idea that the system itself, that's a system of oppressors and oppressed, orchestrates everything so that it's unimaginable that anybody else would be in charge. And you don't have to know very much about the way the world works to know that's often just true. And the more recent kinds of critical theory, they say, if we just trust impartial application of the law and nothing else, we'll all be dead before things get much different. Because if you start with a system that's a mess, and you have nothing but procedural justice, just impartiality, the original mess never gets any better. You just have a system that maintains that degree of messed upness. And so that's something that critical theory gets right. If you just leave it alone, if the beginning system, and we're not talking about Eden before the fall here, we're talking about the formation of the state of Georgia. Yeah. If that was a mess, just worrying about fairness just means the mess never gets any better or worse. Now, the solution is not theft. The solution is Jesus. but the solution is going to be people. It's not going to come by power. It's going to come by people who have power and advantage giving it away. Not because it was dragged out of them by the state, but because Jesus gave power away. So there's not a power solution for this. There's not a state forces you. There's the church being the church and saying, I don't need to hold on to this because Jesus has taken care of me. And then we can show the world what it means to give away rather than having the state rip it from us. I didn't say it would be easy. And please do not follow me around and find out what I'm doing about this, because it's not spectacular. You know, it's at the margins and tiny. Sorry about that. But I do think that's, rather than looking for a political solution, which is about the imposition of an outcome, it's about the church saying, what we want to be is we want to be whole here, which starts by moving together and sharing. Stories, all kinds of things. The church knows that the problem is even more. This part, I think, I've mentioned this already. Satan would love it if we treated it all as political. That serves his purposes admirably. So just don't go there. There's a spiritual struggle involved here, but it's not the struggle between capitalism and Marxism. Struggle between the kingdom of Jesus, which is about giving power away, and the kingdom of Satan, which is about destroying everything it possibly can. we put our hope in Jesus' work. So I just only got 3 minutes, which I do need to because you need to get some of you need to get children. I've given you a little of this already. I just want to say a word to men. I did a I was the speaker at a church retreat for the young adults at the church, which was ages 25 to 35, single. That's it, 60 of them, 30 men, 30 women. It was a lot of fun. And I was told as I was walking into the first session, all of these people know that their spouse is not in this room because they've tried all the ones that looked even vaguely attractive. So, which sort of set me free. I didn't have to worry about there were signals going on that I was missing. It was great. I put them in little groups, a little icebreaker, I thought, utterly mindless, where they just tell stories about what older believers, what kind of advice are you getting from older believers? And all the women had multiple stories of older women in the church saying, you know, honey, you and my stylist, an afternoon and you can get a man. All of the women had these stories and they resented every bit of it. And then the men told their stories, and none of that had ever happened to the men. None of the 30 men in the room had an older Christian man suggest that they should look for a wife. Ever. All they got from the older men in the church was, stay single as long as you can, because when you get married, your life is over. Or, you dog, hang on to it. No one had asked them, no older man had asked them to volunteer to work with children, to serve with the deacons, to repair a widow's home. These younger men were living fantastic lives of serving themselves and playing. And all the older men ever said to them, boy, I remember that. That was great. That's all they got from the older men. So, older men. And so what happened in this event was, over the course of this little icebreaker, the women got angry at me. Because I was the only old man in the room, and so I was the focus of their anger at all of the older men in the church who were not calling the younger men to be grown-ups. So, men, look for an opportunity. Now, you don't walk up to a guy and say, slacker, find a wife. Don't do that. That's not received terribly well right now. But what you can do is say, I'm involved in this volunteer project, and I need your help. Let's go do it. Not, you need to grow up. They won't like that. But say, come with me for them. The church needs that, and the younger men really need it, because absent older men calling them to be responsible followers of Jesus, the world is right there to say, live this incredibly self-centered life of entertainment. The world is yelling at them. Now, it means we're going to have to do some work. So, good advice is advice about how everybody can be using the talents that you've noticed in them to serve Jesus' purposes in the world. And here's how the church is an aircraft carrier. It's not a yacht. The battle is, we come back here to be refueled, to get even more dangerous weapons strapped onto the bottom of our planes, and then we go out. Some of us do combat air patrol. That's what TJ and Jonathan do, combat air patrol. It's right around the ship. And then some of you are going far places, dropping bombs of peace all over the place. The church is an aircraft carrier. Let me close with from John 17. This is what Jesus prays for us. First, he prays for his disciples who are in the room with him, but then he prays for us. I do not ask for these only, meaning his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. When we are one, the world knows that Jesus is God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a glorious task that you've given us, and you have sent your Spirit that we would be empowered and inspired and brave. Much of this requires more boldness than I find even a little bit easy. I ask that you would be at work in all of these hearts here, so that we would be one and that the world would see that you are the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.